All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We are continuing today in our study of God building his kingdom in Israel today, and we're actually at a turning point in the story. If you look at our kind of the outline of the sermons on our website, and I don't for a second think that you have done that up to this point, but if you look at that, they're kind of broken up into sections. And today we're moving from one section to another. If you look at that, you'll see we're moving from a section called God Blesses David's Reign to a section called The Consequences of David's Sin. And so chapters 5 through 10 kind of gave us this glimpse of shalom, right? The peace of God as it plays out through his nation. And we saw that, again, in chapters 5 through 10, as we saw that their enemies were subdued, they experienced flourishing. Even the enemies of Israel received kindness. That's what we looked at last week. And so we see all of these good things happening in and through the nation of Israel. But as we've been looking at all this good, as we've seen how God is blessing them, as the kingdom grows, there's also been this undercurrent that's always there. We keep getting these reminders that things are still broken and sin is still doing damage. Now, up to this point in the story, David almost seems like he's kind of above it. He's been God's man in the midst of the corruption. Yet, as we've seen, he has not been keeping God's law entirely. Specifically, he has not been keeping God's command to kings to not collect wives and wealth. Now, in the story, God's been relatively quiet about this, and yet we know that there are always consequences to breaking God's law. And so just as a reminder, back in Deuteronomy 17, before Israel even had a king, God gave commands for the kings of Israel who would come. And he said this specifically, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." And so this command was to keep the kings from corruption. Right? It was corruption that God was warning against, knowing that sin always begets greater sin. And in the story we're going to look at today, we see what happens when people think they're getting away with it. We'll see how far we take for granted God's blessings as we begin to justify things that are not only wrong, but can cause pain and destruction. It's a well-known story today, David and Bathsheba. You've maybe learned about it in Sunday school. Do they teach that in Sunday? Anyway, probably heard it before, but try to listen today for some things that maybe you haven't heard or seen in it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" It's a lot in 5 verses. So the first verse here sets the scene for us. It tells us that this is the season when the kings go out to battle. Now, the reason why kings would go out to battle is to kind of like, you know, raise morale, to kind of stir the troops up, to bring encouragement to those who are fighting in their name. And what we see is that in the kingdom, every person has their part. The soldiers fight the battle, and the king kind of leads them in this. Now, it doesn't tell us here why David chooses not to go out into battle, why he chooses not to go and encourage his men. But this is one of the things that we see in this chapter is lacking. That is, this chapter doesn't really ever attempt to give us a why to anything that happens. While many of the actions here come from a place of passion, very little emotion or really background is described or given to us. What we do see here clearly is that David chooses to stay in the safety of Jerusalem, and he sends everyone else out to do their part. So everyone else is sent out to battle, David stays in Jerusalem. And so as he's there, as he's at his palace, he's walking around on the roof, and it tells us he sees a beautiful woman bathing on an adjacent roof. And when he sees her, he's like, she's pretty. He asks someone who she is, and they say, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, once again, we get very little development as to exactly how all of this plays out. Everything is sort of action here. As a matter of fact, it's all kind of David. David is in control of the situation. He sees her, he inquires about her, he takes her, he lays with her. It's kind of the way that the verbs are described. Bathsheba's response to all of this is not told to us. We don't know quite how she's thinking about this, if she feels forced, any of that. And it's avoided here because God doesn't want us to miss David's sin in the muddy waters of blame. Right? Whatever Bathsheba did or did not do in this situation, this is the story of a king overstepping his authority to take something that is not his. The only thing it tells us about Bathsheba, other than the fact that she was pretty and that she was bathing, is that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Now, that process of purifying yourself is laid out in God's law in Leviticus, and it requires a seven-day period of purification from the end of a period. Right? In one sense, then, this is giving us a hint as to where she might be in her ovulation. It's like, I'm sorry if this is awkward for anybody. I'm a father of numerous kids, been married to my wife for a long time. This is normal conversation, but maybe not for some of you. Anyway, it may be a hint to what's going on there, but I think more than that, this little aside is there to remind us that God's law exists. Right? The fact that Bathsheba is following the ceremonial law in this story where the moral law is being basically thrown out the window is here to remind us that while God seems silent, right, at this point in the story, like, where's God? Why isn't he stepping in? It's because he's already spoken. He's already told them how to handle this situation. His law exists, and it is ruling over this situation, even as David thinks he is above it. God's sovereignty over a situation does not go away because he doesn't actively intervene in the way we get so used to in the Bible stories. No, he set up in his world a system of consequences. And David is faced with the first of these consequences when Bathsheba comes to him and says, I am pregnant. Because that statement changes everything for David. Up to that point, David's in totally in control of the situation. Right? He's king, he can do what he wants. He saw, he took. But as soon as she comes and says, I am pregnant, David is now at the mercy of the situation. At this moment, David is going to have to consider some things that he has not considered up to this point. He's going to have to think about other people. He's going to have to think about how this is going to hurt his reputation. And while he should have been thinking about all those things the whole time, now he can't avoid it. And so this moment of reality confronts David with the consequences of his actions. At this point, David is going to have to do something. And ultimately what we see here is God giving David a chance to do the right thing. Right? What is happening here is God has presented this moment of grace, even though, again, it doesn't feel that way for David, I'm sure, in the moment. But God is giving him this moment through natural consequences, so that David can see his sin and turn from it. But sadly, that's not what David does. Instead, what he does is he tries to manipulate the situation to regain control. This is how he does it. It says this in verse 6. It says, so David sent word to Joab, and he said, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David's plan here is pretty simple. He's going to invite Uriah back from the battlefield, which is actually a pretty amazing honor for the king to basically say, why don't you come and visit the king and don't have to fight for a while? He then gives him the opportunity to go home and to be with his wife, right? And so the idea is later, when his wife becomes pregnant, he's like, oh, remember that journey home? That must be what happened. Now, the problem with David's plan here is that David does not account for the integrity and honor of Uriah. David expects that Uriah will do what is in his best interest. See, while it would not have been wrong for Uriah to go home and to be with his wife, we see that he has a dedication to those he serves. And he is unwilling to enjoy his time when they are on the battlefield suffering. He says, I'm not going to go and basically take a break while they are sleeping in a field. And so we're presented with quite a contrast here between these two men. Right? One who takes what is not his and one who, out of honor, isn't even willing to enjoy what we would say is his right. And giving us a man of honor like Uriah allows us to see how far David has become corrupted. Not only in his original action of coveting and adultery, but also in kind of this continual web that he is spinning, trying to save his own skin, trying to manage the situation, trying to take control once again so that he can sort of not feel the pressure that he is feeling. Uriah reminds us of the questions that David should be asking in this situation. Questions like, what is honorable? What is glorifying to God? What is actually the right thing to do? Rather than, how can I spin this in my favor? How can I come out on top here? How can I control? And so David does not recognize Uriah's honor. He actually sees Uriah's honor as a hindrance to his plan. And so he comes up with another one. Right? If that's not going to work, we'll do something else. And this is David's second plan to regain control of the situation. This is verse 14. It says, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard about that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David's new plan, and he doesn't even hide it. That's, I mean, the craziest thing. His new plan is to put Uriah in the front of the battle, right, where the fighting would be the fiercest, and then actually to call the rest of the army back, basically leaving him at the mercy of the enemy. In another strange mix of honor and deception, David actually sends the letter detailing his plan with Uriah, knowing that as a man of honor and integrity, Uriah would deliver the letter as is his duty without opening the envelope and reading it. And so David does not only not learn from Uriah's integrity, but he actually uses it against this man. And Uriah delivers his own death sentence. So Joab gets the note, again, a note that is not hiding what David's intentions are at all. It doesn't just say, put Uriah on the front. It says, pull back so that he will die. Joab does exactly what he's been commanded. And in the course of the battle, Uriah is killed. Joab then sends a messenger back to David with news of the battle, some of which is not great. But he tells the messenger, I actually love this part. Joab is such an opportunist, and we'll see that as the story goes on in 2 Samuel. But he's basically like, okay, just tell him how things went. If he starts to get mad at you or me, then just bring this in, that we did what he said. Uriah is dead. And it works. David isn't even mad. He sends the messenger back with some encouragement for Joab. We then see the news gets to Bathsheba that her husband has died. She laments and goes through the proper mourning process. And it tells us that once she is done mourning, David takes her into his house, she becomes his wife, and the child is born. Now, at this point in the story, David is probably feeling quite a sense of relief, right? Because he's overcome those consequences of sin. He's cleaned up the mess. He is once again in control. Of course, he had to have a man killed to do this. But in this whole process, we've gotten a glimpse of how sin works. Right? This is what sin does in the heart of all of us. It lures you into a false sense of control. And then it creates this fear when that control is lost. In David's case, he thought he could take whatever he wanted because he was the king. And in a sense, he could. But the pregnancy threatened to expose his cheating and his lies. And that led David to a place of fear. I'm going to be found out. I'm going to be seen for who I am. Now, our response to that kind of fear, like David, is to try to regain control, the control we thought we had in the first place. And when you act out of that fear, you are willing to do anything. When you're trying to regain control, it often means layering sin upon sin in an effort to dig yourself out of the hole. And pretty soon you find yourself in a place like David, where you're willing to lie or do something terrible to protect the lie that you told in the first place to cover your sin. Right? This is where that famous saying, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, comes from. It's just you tell a lie, and you have to tell a lie to cover that lie, and then you have to tell a lie to cover that lie, and eventually it blows up into something much bigger than it was at the beginning. But it isn't just about getting ourselves caught in a web of lies, but the more we get invested into covering up our sin, the more damaging the lies become. And things you would never consider doing at the outset now become an option. Lines have been blurred all across the way. Right, David would not have considered killing an honorable and innocent man if that was just presented to him. But he didn't hesitate when his reputation was on the line. Now, many of us are willing to make a similar bargain because we believe that we can keep sin covered up. Right, in the story here, it seems like this worked, right? David got away with it. But what we need to realize and what David is about to find out is that sin always has consequences. And while you can kick the can down the road, you can hide it for a little while, the time comes when your sin will be revealed. And if we accept this, if you actually understand that you can't control it, it will help you to not tell the first lie or invest in the manipulation before you get yourself down the road where things are much worse. Now, at this point in the story, David thinks he's gotten away with it. He thinks he's in the clear. But there's no such thing. Chapter 12, verse 1 shows us what happens. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock and herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" So we see the prophet Nathan comes to David, and prophets speak on behalf of God. So when we hear this, this is really God speaking through Nathan. Now, rather than calling out David directly, Nathan presents a situation to the king. Right? It's the story of the rich man and the poor man. In the story, the rich man takes the one lamb that the poor man has, ignoring the fact that he has flocks and flocks of his own already. And it's not just that he takes what is not his, it's that he doesn't acknowledge all that God has given him. Right? That's the sin that God is actually confronting David with here. It's greed that comes from discontentment. All the sin that followed for David, the sexual sin, the murder, was at its core an issue of discontentment and greed. David saw something that he wanted, so he took it. And all the rest was him trying to hide this. Now, with all those additional layers peeled back, with the story at its simplest, David can see the wrong in this. Right? And due to the fact that it has been presented to him as a story that is disconnected from himself, he quickly identifies the guilty party. He demands that justice be done. And this is the moment that Nathan gets to do his little mic drop moment. Right? Verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Right? So here's the classic line, right? You are the man. Nathan reveals to David that he is the rich man in the story, which, of course, we already knew. But to David, this is a shock. Because he could so clearly see how the rich man was wrong, and now he understands that that is him. All the anger that he felt directed at the rich man, he now feels aimed at him. And so because of the way that Nathan has brought it to him, there's no controlling this. There's no spinning this. There's no getting out of this. David sees his sin. And Nathan's message goes on to describe to David exactly why God is so frustrated. Right? It's because God gave David everything. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." But in response to God's gracious giving, David turns and he goes and he takes from someone else. Not because he didn't have a wife. He had many. He simply took out of a selfish desire for more. Right? This reveals another aspect of sin to us. Sin is irrational. Sin does not adequately assess situations and lead us to wise decisions. No, it causes us to become obsessed with something that we want. And when we are hyper-focused, all of the other things, all of the consequences, all of the impacts just fade away. I think James 4 summarizes this well. James 4:2 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." He makes the connection between desire and coveting leading to these other things. Right? We have this sin inside of us that wants more and more and more, and we become willing to do whatever we can to get it. But James 4:2 gives us another means, something else to do with that internal desire, and it's ask God. Right? James' point isn't that asking God means we'll get everything that we desire or covet, because some of that in itself is sinful. But the idea is that when you take that to God, when you present this to God, He helps you to see what you have and what you need. In David's case, had he taken his desire to God, God would have shown him, "I have given you so much already." I'd add here that the common idea that we can satisfy our longings is shown to be a false one, very clearly. And what I mean by that is, we have this idea inside of us that thing that we want, if we get that, we'll be satisfied. Right? It's not true. You get that, you go looking for the next thing. You get that, you go looking for the next thing. You get that, you go looking for the next thing. This is human beings 101, right? This is what we have been doing for all of humanity, is just going after the next thing, going after the next thing. And you can look at the people who had everything, and guess what they do? They look for the next thing. David, having many wives, did not keep him from desiring more. This is what God's warning to kings was, right? It's going to corrupt you. Getting more is not going to satisfy you. It's going to make you more corrupted. It reminds me of a passage from one of my favorite books, Orthodoxy. He talks specifically about this idea of being a one-woman man. He says, "Keeping to one woman is a small price for so much as seeing one woman. To complain that I could only be married once was like complaining that I had only been born once." Basically, the idea that he gets to is that if you're taking seriously the immense joy and responsibility that you have been given, it will overwhelm your illogical desire for more. Not only that, actually those other things that you think will satisfy you will actually be seen as hindrances to the greater good that you have been given. And so in this, we've been given two tools to kind of fight against the irrationality of sin. First is the ability that God gives to us to take all of this to Him in prayer. When you take things to God in prayer, He gives you clarity as to what is good. I mean, honestly, if you go to God and say, "God, should I have this affair?" Pretty sure you're not going to get an answer that's like, "Oh, yeah." The act of even thinking about praying about that to God will shock you to, like, "You're an idiot." The second tool we're given here is thankfulness for what we have been given. The more that we are thankful, the more that we can see how much God has given us, how blessed we are, the less we go out looking for other things. Now, even with all this, as sinful people, we foolishly pursue the false promises of sin. And so God reveals here with David a third tool, punishment. God tells David here, the sword will not leave his house, that his wives would be given to others. David will have done to him what he has done to Uriah, only it will not be behind closed doors. It will be exposed for everyone to see. And yay, this is the rest of 2 Samuel. But let's be clear here. God isn't going to force this sin to befall David. He's simply going to remove his blessing and protection. And when God removes his blessing and protection, he allows the sinful desires of others to do this damage. God doesn't need to force people to sin. We do that out of our own free will all the time. And what this shows us is how much sin God is restraining. If he can simply go, I'm going to pull back that protection this much, and this is what's going to happen to you. Imagine how much sin God is holding back at all times. But even with this, we struggle with verses like this. Why would God allow this? Justified or not? Why promise this level of pain and suffering? Is this even a fair punishment for the crimes that were done? Does he merely care about justice? No, the consequences for sin that God has designed into creation and his active punishment are meant to discipline his people for glory. The sin exists because we have all turned from God. But he uses this evil to mold us for something greater. We saw that in the reading of the law. God is going to use the punishment of the laws that he has given to shape his people so that they do not run off on their own. I was encouraged this week reading the words of John Calvin on this. He said, in whatever trouble comes to us, we should always set our eyes on God's purpose to train us to think little of this present life and inspire us to think more about the future life. For God knows well that we are greatly inclined to love this world by natural instinct. Thus, he uses the best means to draw us back and shake us from our slumber so that we don't become entirely stuck in the mire of our love for this world. May we be awoken to the reality of our sin before we spin a web of lies and consequences that become unbearable. Right? There is always a way back to God, and we're going to look at that in David's response, in God's response to David. But it can be through a lot of pain and hardship. God has given us the means to avoid a lot of that pain, a lot of that hardship, by responding to the conviction of sin. But even when we don't, even when we, like David, continue to go down a path for quite a while, God is willing to go through this difficulty because he knows that what we gain on the other end is so much greater. And he's not only willing to let us face these things for the eternal good, but he took on suffering himself to secure it. Right? Jesus was not irrational when it came to sin. Jesus didn't need to learn about sin, and yet Jesus suffered the consequences of sin. And he suffered because he took on the punishment that we all deserve. And so we should never look at the things that we are not suffering and go, yeah, it's because I don't deserve it. No! We deserve all of the punishment, and yet Jesus came to take away the eternal consequences of our sin. Now, sin still has a temporary sting, and we feel its consequences all around us. But we have been given the assurance that our eternal payment has been made. And so every week when we get together, we celebrate communion. Part of the reason why we do this is to come before God for clarity, so that he can show us clearly who he is, who we are. Part of this is to be thankful, so we can look at what we have been given, the overwhelming grace of God in our lives. But one of the amazing benefits of partaking in the table is that we get to feel the weight of sin removed. Right? We come to the bread and the cup in desperation, knowing that we are sinners deserving of God's punishment. And yet as we eat and as we drink, we are receiving the assurance that Jesus' suffering washes us clean. And so we can talk about sin all day long. That's the part of the story that shows us who we are. But the good news of the gospel is that that story has been overcome by Jesus' story. He took all of that sin upon himself. He took all of that punishment so that we could be free. And so let's celebrate and rejoice like people who are free. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. It's difficult sometimes for us to look in the mirror and see who we are as human beings, see who we are as sinners. We want to make excuses. We want to make justifications. We want to explain why we made the decision that we did. And so we pray that you would confront us in the way that you confronted David. Show us our sin in a way that we can't make excuses. Show it to us clearly so that we can't kind of wiggle out on a technicality. God, help us to see it so that we can truly understand what it means to be freed from it. So often we choose the bondage of sin and trying to control it. God, help us to see how foolish this is. Help us to see all the damage that we're doing as we try to fix it. God, help us to live as people who understand what it is that we have been freed from. We thank you so much for the gift. Help us to use it wisely. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.